You may be seated. Isn't it so important and refreshing simply to gaze at God and call Him great? It's interesting how when we become passionate about something, we often just want to take it in more and more and more. Maybe some of you have had an experience like mine where maybe you get passionate about a sport or something like that, or some kind of activity that you're really into. And maybe working or something. And you can do it for only so long. Maybe you're in the sport and you get tired out. Maybe you're into woodworking and you've got your new little piece glued together and it needs to dry. And so you're tired out, but you're still into that thing. You want to gaze on it and think about it. And so you pull out your sport magazine or something. You pull out your woodworkers magazine or whatever your favorite is. And in this way, it's like you're continuing to feed your passion even when you're not doing that thing. And this is how we feed our passion for God. We get together with the brothers and sisters, and we gaze upon His greatness and His glory. And that's an important thing for us to think about today, because this sermon has certainly many important points of application, the kinds of things that are practical. And yet, you must not forget also how practical it is to gaze on God, how life-changing it is to gaze on God. And to see His glory and greatness, because that is an important piece of what Matthew is doing in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17. I'm going to go ahead and read these verses and then pray and we'll get started. So Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God, thank you for Jesus, who identifies with us, who becomes one of us, who becomes a faithful high priest, who fulfills all righteousness, and becomes the one in whom we are hidden, whose clothing we wear, in whom we are adopted. And because you've said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, you look at us, your children, and say, these are my sons and my daughters. I'm pleased in them. Not because of a record of righteousness, a scorecard that we proudly wave around, but because of Jesus, because of our leader, because of our groom. That's the one, Lord, who has accomplished all for us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some words and scenes sort of tell you all you need to know about a person, right? That they kind of capture a little bit of what that person is like, and almost better than any description gives you a sense of that person's character. And Henry, Aaron, Hammer, and Hank passed away this week, the great Atlanta Braves baseball player. And Muhammad Ali, who passed away, what was this now, 3 years ago? Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, passed away. Muhammad Ali once said of Hammer and Hank Aaron, you know, he is the only one I admire more than myself. And Muhammad Ali is perhaps most famous for, I am the greatest. You know, he was very confident in himself. That was even part of what really identified him, was his own proclaiming that he was the greatest. And yet he said of Hammer and Hank Aaron, he's the only man I admire more than myself. And properly so. I mean, anyone who knew Hammer and Hank Aaron loved him on the sports field, just simply to watch him. And people say that the only place he was more of a delight was in the locker room and on the sidelines, in his interactions with teammates and with the community and the people working there at, I guess it would have been Fulton County Stadium. And in this way, actually, we come to Matthew chapter 3, and it's one of those scenes. It's one of those scenes where simply the the words spoken capture the characters involved and tell you all you need to know. Tell you all you need to know about who John the Baptist is and who Jesus is. And so first of all here we see that Jesus shows the humility he will give to those he baptizes. There's a bit of a distinction on the notes today. The A, B, C, they're observations. And the 1, 2, 3, they are applications. And so first we just need to observe what it is that Jesus is doing here. And he's showing great humility. He has the power of permanent baptism, we could say. He is God, and he is the one, obviously, that John the Baptist said baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He is the one coming, who's mightier than I, John the Baptist said. And yet Jesus, the mightier one, comes to John the Baptist in order to be baptized. So he shows humility by coming to the one who has the power of this preparatory baptism. John the Baptist's baptism fits with his entire ministry, preparing the way of the Lord, or as the Gospel of John says, he's turning the hearts of the fathers towards their children, the hearts of the children towards their fathers. He is after the heart, John the Baptist is, even to prepare the way of a kingdom that's coming for the heart. I like to think in this way about the roads, right? They don't really change, but when the snow falls, or when it slicks over as ice, it gets rather treacherous. We need it plowed up. We need salt spread. And that prepares the way for it to continue to be used. And John the Baptist is plowing the snow and spreading the salt so that we can get to Jesus when he arrives in his ministry. So has this preparatory baptism, we could say. He's showing that being Jewish or following the law would not be enough for someone in this kingdom of Christ. One had to have humility of heart and a desire for purity and a new life. A desire and faith professed by being plunged down into the waters of baptism. So, just the same way, we could not be born in a particular place or have attended a church long enough or said, hey, I'm a Baptist and my papa was Baptist and my grandpa and on, we were all just Baptists and so I'm sure I'm good with God. I'm glad if you're in a Baptist church. I'm glad if you've got a great attendance record. But at the end of the day, the question is where your heart is with the Lord. There's an old phrase that says, God has no grandchildren. Because everyone who is God's is directly his son or daughter. There's no one who can simply say, well, I mean, I'm not directly from God in that way, but my father or my mother, she had a relationship with God, and so I do too, just in the next generation. I'm God's grandchild, basically. Everyone who has that relationship with God must come with a heart of faith, seeking that purity by his work. And in that sense, God has no grandchildren, because everyone who is God's is directly his son or daughter. And no one could imagine going to John the Baptist or coming into this room today that a particular heritage or a particular morality was able to get them to God. And so Jesus is showing humility by coming as a Jew to fulfill all righteousness, to seek cleansing and trust in the promise of God. Jesus is becoming sort of the one true Jew, the one who's fulfilling the whole story of Israel, like we saw last week, where in Matthew 2, it said, out of Egypt, I've called my son, that he's the one now fulfilling all that should have been done in righteousness and innocence by the people of Israel, so that he can then stand in for his people and represent his people. John also here provides an example of humility. Verse 13, here's the setup, right? Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So Jesus comes seeking John's baptism. You'll remember in John where John looks up and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you can see in this sense already the preparation of what Jesus would accomplish. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet John can tell already, I should not be fulfilling this work towards you. I need you to fulfill this work towards me. Isn't it not much like what happens with Peter at the end of Jesus' ministry? Jesus girds himself about with the apron and fulfills the traditional task of washing everyone's feet. Peter says, no, I should be washing your feet, Lord. And Jesus says, listen, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part of me. In other words, if you don't humble yourself to let me fulfill these tasks for you, then you're not in me. And Peter says, well, then wash all of me, Lord, not just the feet. Wash everything. And here is John saying, wait a minute. You are greater than I am, so I should not be doing this for you. And what does Jesus say? Let it be so now. So we imitate the humility of John the Baptist, and we imitate the humility of Jesus. So our second observation, this B, says many things must be so now in order to fulfill all righteousness. Let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that is John the Baptist, consented. He consented because he was getting to play a role in God's purpose in the time of this life until the full coming of Christ's kingdom. Think about those areas for you, Christian, where you get to fulfill for God a special role in his purpose until the time that he comes fully in his kingdom. It's an astounding privilege to get to intercede as a prayer warrior for others, get to share the gospel, to get to use your spiritual gifts for music, for hospitality, for preaching, for service. All of these kinds of things are building up the kingdom of Christ, and they're a way in which you are serving for Jesus. For Jesus, whose body is not currently here on the earth with us, but is in heaven at the right hand of the Father praying for us. In this sense, we're serving him, not completely different from the way that John the Baptist is serving to fulfill all righteousness until the end comes. So we need to imitate this humility of John the Baptist. And even for Jesus here, for him to fulfill all righteousness means that he must become obedient. In Isaiah 53:11, we're hearing in Isaiah 53 the account of who the servant will be, a prophecy spoken forward. And it says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So the Messiah that's coming here is called the Righteous One. Now, on the one hand, Jesus has always been righteous. The Word, as he's called in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And God is righteous because he's holy. He has no moral blemish. On the other hand, righteousness is used in the Old Testament commonly as an evaluation of the life actually lived. An evaluation of someone who is righteous with respect to the moral law and the ceremonial and civil law of the Old Testament. And this is the sense in which he becomes righteous, righteous in his life, not just righteous as the eternal God being blemish free, but righteous as the one who became man and fulfilled what the law required without blemish as well. And in that sense, he becomes the servant who is righteous and can bear our iniquities because he is. Or in Hebrews 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, of course, the eternal Word never disobeyed. But he had not gone through the process of obedience, having both a divine and human nature, and being a human person who had to obey the commands of God in that sense. Matthew even shows this to us in a text we're about to see where Christ is tempted. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness shows us actually how for the first time, not something he did in eternity past, but for the first time he's feeling something like hunger, and the temptation to disobey because of his bodily hunger. And in this sense, he learns obedience because he has taken on flesh. So John the Baptist here shows us the humility of a servant of God. Perhaps this is best captured in John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. An easy one to memorize. You could add that to your own scripture memory. He must increase, I must decrease, John 3:30. And that's John's initial feeling. I can't do this for you, Lord, because you're so much greater than I. And yet the Lord says, let it be so now, and he's willing then to do it. Shouldn't that be our attitude whenever we get to serve the Lord, especially in public or anything like that? Lord, I don't want in some way to draw attention to myself, but I do get to serve you in this way. You've gifted me and called me. Let it be so now in order to fulfill all righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that I get to participate in your kingdom this way. May I do so humbly and your name be lifted up. And John the Baptist doesn't want John the Baptist's name lifted up when he gets to baptize the Son of God. And Jesus humbles himself to a manger at the time of Christmas in his incarnation. And he humbles himself to this act of cleansing and devotion that's appropriate for the one who would come as the Messiah in the line of David. So the second person of the Trinity, the Word, has no beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made without him that was made. So in that sense, the Word does not have a beginning in time. But Jesus, right, Mary, calling him Jesus, his entrance into the world in the flesh, does, so does his occupying the office or the position of the Messiah, of the king in David's line. His taking on the role of the king of Israel, representing the people in his public ministry, and then his death, that has a certain thing. Because of what Jesus is doing, the command to imitate is under grace rather than law. We're imitating him at a moment when he's beginning the very public ministry that will save us. The very Holy Spirit that comes down and validates the beginning of his public ministry is the Holy Spirit that fills us and makes us able to follow him. In other words, if we find in Jesus simply a great example to imitate, and I'm going to turn over a new leaf this year, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstrap, and I'm going to become like Jesus, then we've missed the point. We're imitating the one who's humble. He's humble as he begins a ministry that ends in his death for us and his life for us. He's actually going to give us the very power to become like him. And so, normally we receive here a command to imitate as sort of a new piece of legislation or a new household rule or something like that. But instead, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we imitate examples like John the Baptist and the divine Lord Jesus by divine power. That's grace. It's grace when we imitate examples by the power of God. What God requires, he gives us power for. Imitation, then, is not about a new rule, but about a new nature. It's not about a new rule, but about a new nature. So I was talking a little bit with someone last week, or heard a conversation that had transpired, I think it was with my wife, where kind of a young adult with little children kind of thing here in the time of COVID, we've not actually had them out as much. We've tried to and all this, but the old playgroup kind of style and some of these larger settings have not been as available for the little kids. And so they've not had other little kids to imitate. And we mentioned that evidently down here in our own nursery at Bat Cave, little child saw another little child walk and gave it a shot and walked. Now, we don't have, like, that's not one of our nursery rules. Thou shalt walk. You must walk. We're going to require it of you. Nope, kick this one up. Sorry, they weren't walking, you know. In that sense, what's going on is the child is not discovering a law, a command. The child is discovering nature, that he or she has a nature with legs and growing muscles and an ability to balance and all those different things. Bringing it together and then trying it. It's interesting, folks who study the brain, neurologists, they actually have discovered that the brain actually consumes the same energy and works in the same areas when you do something but also before then, when you watched someone else do it with the intention to imitate it. So if I'm trying to learn any particular task, playing the guitar, cooking a meal, anything like that, and I'm watching someone do it, and I'm intending to do it myself right afterwards, they notice that the brain is doing exactly the same thing when I'm looking at it as when I'm doing it. They call them mirror neurons, because you're trying to imitate it. And just like is happening with that little baby, discovering the very nature that he or she has, you are looking at Christ. Not discovering a new law that now you have to follow with your own resources, but discovering the new nature that you've been given in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. You imitate by grace. The Father loving you, the Son setting the example, and the Spirit empowering. So D, what the eternal Son never experienced, the incarnate Son learned and fulfilled. Obedience. Jesus focuses John's attention, and Matthew here focuses ours. The God-man will obey God's will and fulfill a human role humbly. Right? He's not just showing up in Matthew 1 or 2 and, as it were, making it up as he goes along. He is fulfilling all righteousness for a plan from before the foundation of the world. Isn't there a comfort in that? That actually, in this way, Jesus is humble at the beginning, all the way through the end, fulfills everything for us, even as we sang there in the garden, saying, not my will, but thine. So there is sort of a quick note here we should make about baptism, where he says, let it be so now. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. See, Matthew, is using a kind of play on words. Unfortunately, baptizo is the Greek word, and we didn't translate it. We actually transliterated it. We switched the lettering system into our lettering system, but we didn't actually translate the word. Does that make sense? It'd almost be like if you saw Hebrew written out, or Greek, or Arabic, or something. You are familiar with the fact that they do not use the lettering system that we use, with A, B, C, D, E. But we can still use our letters to make your mouth imitate the same sound, and then just use that as a special word, but not actually translate it into English. Baptizo is the normal word that means plunge, dip, that kind of thing. You would baptizo your water in, or your hands into a basin of water in order to wash them before mealtime or before going into the temple. It's a little bit like my name, like Nathan. It's actually just a Hebrew word meaning Natan. And I grew up, I told someone this a short time ago. My mom always told me, your name means gift of God because you're such a gift to us. And then I learned Hebrew for the Old Testament, and I realized my name does not mean gift of God. Nathaniel means gift of God. Jonathan means Yahweh gives, but just plain old Natan means to give, to put, to set. Or as a noun, it means gift. So there you have it. I guess gift, but who knows who, you know, it's just a gift. Or my name appears all the time in the Old Testament, but it's just like, you know, he put the book down. They set the candle, that, you know, that kind of thing. The name just came across, N-A-T-H-A-N in English. Nun Tav Nun in Hebrew. That's it. Just brought the letters over. Baptizo is simply a Greek word. That's the normal Greek word for plunging something or putting it under water, swishing it around, that kind of thing. If you were doing dishes and you were speaking about it in Greek, this word would show up. So here's the point. John has just said in the last chapter, not the last chapter, the last section, one is coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Going to plunge you into the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is plunged into the water, immersed in the water. And Matthew sets it up poetically to where as Jesus goes down into the water, and then here are those words, he comes up out of the water. By the way, we are a Baptist church, right? If I just sprinkled it on you, you wouldn't be coming up out of the water, right? If I just kind of threw water, like to come up out of the water, you had to go down into it all the way. That is the kind of immersion that we have both in water and in the Holy Spirit. And here the Spirit of God then is making the opposite motion. Jesus goes down into the water, and as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit is coming down out of the heavens to confirm that this is the Son of God, with whom the Father is pleased, in whom the Spirit is working to represent his people. It says in verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So I give you all that information. We don't want to have a certain kind of party spirit and all the time take every opportunity to say, we're Baptists and we've got it better than everyone else. But we also, on the other hand, don't want to say simply, I don't know why I'm a Baptist. All those other people were Baptists. I guess that'd be a different kind of party spirit, right? That's just my team. No, no, no. We want to see in Scripture what it has to say about baptism and why it's important. And here it's important because it's communicating to us that the sign of being plunged into water is simply pointing to the greater and bigger fact, which is that Jesus plunges you into the Holy Spirit and brings you back up, signaling death and resurrection. He will die and be risen from the dead, and so he will do for each of us. So Jesus fulfills the obedience of baptism, which symbolically shows and stands in for his obedience to all the law, the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. This is how he becomes a great high priest for us. The author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, shows in the form of an argument what this text shows us in the form of a picture. Remember, some scenes show all you need to know about a person and what this scene is doing? Well, in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1, the author says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." Well, you understand that, right? Some high priest comes along, they're supposed to represent you, offer some gifts and sacrifices in the temple, but they're chosen from among us. And so, the author continues, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people." So if someone is brought out of us, like out of the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament, they can identify with you, they empathize with you, they know how hard it is to be a human being, they have weakness, but also they've sinned. The high priest has to offer sacrifice for his own sin before he can offer sacrifice for the people. Hebrews 5 verse 4, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" Do you see what's going on? In Psalm chapter 2, it's a messianic psalm. And there in Psalm chapter 2, we hear this declaration made from eternity past in the plan of God. "Thou art my son, today have I begotten you." God the Father then, at the time of Jesus' baptism, says, "Behold, my son in whom I'm well pleased." And the earliest Christians, even the author of Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says Psalm 2 was being fulfilled at Jesus' baptism, and that shows us that Jesus is like us with human weakness, but unlike us with human sin, so he's the perfect high priest. And he wasn't like appointing himself. No one could appoint himself high priest, but the Father and Spirit at this moment showed us that Jesus in the flesh at this point was made the high priest, was fulfilling the office of the king. Verse 6 then says, as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done." And then Hebrews 5:8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Do you see these obvious points of summary? What is he teaching us? The eternal Son is himself God. He's not separate from the will and plan of salvation in history. Jesus, in a sense, is God. He is part of that eternal will and plan in history. And yet, Jesus, as a man, has weakness, but not sin. He knows our human weakness, but without sin. Jesus here, as the Davidic king, humbly receives the designation in this scene given by God the Father and confirmed by God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as a man, then must endure hardships and mature to the point where he is a fully fit representation for sinners like us. We can think for a minute about a tree that is planted, or even an apple tree after it's grown for a while. It takes it many, many years until it actually has matured to the place where it has actually produced good apples, nice fruit that's useful for eating. And in this way, just by the nature of the world God has made, Jesus must enter it and must live year after year, growing from boyhood to manhood, and then as a man to fulfill all the law, and in this way to be a representation for us. So the author of the book of Hebrews teaches exactly what Matthew shows. He came out from among the people. He is, in this sense, simply a man. And yet he is God, participating in this plan from history, designated as the Son of God in eternity, and now here in time. Third, the Trinity is good news. Delight in the Trinity. Delight in the Trinity. Whenever we come to understand the Trinity in Scripture, it's because we're coming to understand the gospel. Okay? The word Trinity does not actually appear in the Bible. Trinitas is actually a Latin word that about 100 years after Christ ascended, 150 years after Christ ascended, an early Christian author tried to make sense of what the Bible was saying. And yet you cannot read the Bible without getting a sense of exactly what the Trinity is. That God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And like persons and agents, each of them is doing things and working things. And here's the point. Whenever you see what God the Father is doing, it's good news. Whenever you see what God the Son is doing, it's good news. Whenever you see what God the Holy Spirit is doing, it's good news. Listen to verses like this. John 14:23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." And so, often what we have to do in doctrine is to develop a way of speaking where we never contradict the Bible, where we're always harmonizing with the Bible, and speaking of things like the Trinity and understanding that God is one in nature and three in persons and all. But we must not forget that when we're reading the actual Bible that gives us these astounding truths, it's really good news. Even in the text I just read you, God the Father was a person, willing things and doing things and accomplishing things, and the same was true for God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But what was he doing? Saving us, giving us his word, confirming what those words were, so that we could be made like him. Or John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So, similar to this very text we're looking at, we see here texts of the New Testament that describe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This scene, however, is one of the only scenes where all three are in some sense represented or physically present. Jesus actually incarnate, the Holy Spirit represented by the dove, and the Father with the voice coming out of heaven. And so now I want to give us one last verse here that shows us that we delight in the Trinity. The Trinity is good news. In 1 Peter 1, he addresses all the Christians as exiles who are dispersed, spread out. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Listen to this. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." We know we worship a Trinity, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, because the New Testament shows us the Father doing stuff, and so for the Spirit and the Son. But let's not forget what they're doing. That the foreknowledge of God the Father has called you and loved you and chosen you. That the Spirit is sanctifying you, making you holy. And that Jesus is the one whom you can obey and follow and imitate because you've been sprinkled with his blood. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Maybe sometimes you've even said, I can hardly understand the Trinity. Well, even if you can't understand that, you can understand that God the Father loved you and foreknew you, your name, who you are, even on this day being called to him. And the Spirit will work in you to make you like the Lord Jesus, help you to obey him. And the Lord Jesus has blood and has a body so that it could become shed blood and a broken body on the cross for you. So last, our observation. Jesus begins his earthly ministry by taking up a time-based office of the Davidic king, but doing so as one who is eternally divine, lacking nothing of the nature of God. This is why, by the way, as a reader of the New Testament, you will see places where Jesus is divine and eternal, because he is, but where also he picks up a time-based kind of designation, where something begins for him. Because he does begin in his ministry. He begins as the new king in David's line. It goes back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Or we can think back to Psalm chapter 2, which says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The very text that the Father here is echoing. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father says it again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And this scene, like Muhammad Ali and Hammer and Hank Aaron, it tells you everything you need to know. Here he is. This is Isaiah 42, 1. This is the Old Testament happening right now. God is fulfilling his plan. Here's the Spirit that he's putting on him. The Father saying he's pleased in him. And he's pleased in him even when he is bruised for our iniquities and he's crushed for our sins. The Father's pleased with him when he weeps in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Father's pleased with him when he has my sin and yours on the tree. Cursed be the one who hangs on a tree. And the Father is pleased with him when he raises him from the dead and vindicates his name. This is how a text like Ephesians 1 can say that he has blessed us in the Beloved. Because Jesus is the Beloved One, in whom I'm well pleased, and then we're in the Beloved. Because Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Beloved Son. Jesus is the Beloved One, and then we're in the Beloved One. The Trinity is good news because we have been loved in the embrace, in the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. It makes me think of a little game we play sometimes with our kids. Like, hold up my hands, and we all end up in this big kind of group family hug, and they're kind of by the press and the friction between their two parents. One big hug, and they're pressed into the middle of it. And it's as if, believer, you have been pressed into the middle of the love of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And that is the kind of security that you have. There's an old saying in the early church. Often clear teaching in the church is developed from error. And there were some early incorrect teachers who tried to say, this is how the nature of Jesus works. Jesus was simply human flesh, but his soul was God. And so it was kind of a God soul replacing it. And some early church teachers, one whose name was Athanasius, there won't be a quiz later, and another whose name was Gregory of Nazianzus, those two in particular have a very similar quotation where they say, that which is not assumed is not healed. And assumed there means taken up. So that which is not taken up is not healed. And you see their point. If Jesus did not take up your human soul, he did not heal your human soul. And so we can't say that somehow it was just a human body and it was replaced simply with this divine soul. It has to have all of the human nature and all of the divine nature. This is the nature of Christ. One person with a divine and a human nature fully there, because if he doesn't take up your human nature, including the soul, he doesn't heal it. Well, that's an important point so that we don't talk error. But what's the reverse point? What is the precious truth? That which is assumed is healed. Jesus has every part of human nature. There's not something you can look at inside yourself and say, this is part of my humanness, and Jesus didn't have it. He has all of that human nature, takes it all to his cross, is the one here who is the pleasing in the eye of the Father. And so when you are in Christ, he looks at you as well. And he says, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Let's pray. So God, we are thankful that you did a work that we could never do. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today together as a church to worship and to look into your word and to do something that we would never get anywhere else. There are activities in schools and news and all kinds of things on television and elsewhere that will focus our minds on issues related to politics or economics or anything like that. But we needed to come here today, Lord, to look at who you are and what you've done for us. Remind us, Lord, of how loved we are in Christ, of the mighty work that you have done for us. Give us that humble view of ourselves that John the Baptist showed. In this way, Lord, tear us down if we are showing confidence simply in ourselves, but also, Lord, build us up if we need to be reminded of the love you have for us individually and of the fact that as you were pleased with the Son, Jesus Christ, you're pleased with those of us who are in him. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us in Jesus. And so we love you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.